How confident can we be in our faith? Will our faith be preserved individually and corporately as a church until the time Jesus returns and into eternity? And whatever our answer, what basis do we have to think that? From this psalm, we'll see that the church will be preserved and protected in the truth of its faith as well as its existence. We can have certainty that this is so because for the New Testament church, it is promised unconditionally by God. And this will encourage us to contend firmly but honourably in the public square for our faith. And it will also point us to truths about our personal place in heaven. Because just as God has promised unconditionally to maintain the church, so his promise to us of a place in heaven is made unconditionally. We'll start by looking at this passage in the context of the Old Testament times. So we'll see that it speaks of the strength of God's nation, and in particular its military strength. This is a fulfillment of the promises that God made to that nation. We'll look at why this is the obedience of the people of God and their response to God to continue to worship and him and to encourage the next generation in doing so. Having looked at it in the Old Testament context, we'll then look at what it means in the context of the New Testament. We'll see that we, the church, are the recipients of God's promises. It is promised still now strength and security. But unlike the nation of Israel, it's not earthly military might that is promised, but spiritual strength and security to resist spiritual enemies. We'll see that we have confidence that God will fulfill that promise to us because he fulfilled his promise to Israel, as the psalm points us to. But we'll see that because God's promise to the church now is not conditional on performance, unlike that made to ancient Israel, but only depends on God, we can have even greater certainty in its fulfillment. And that will assure us that the church will be preserved. We will also see, and as well as applying to the church, this applies to us as individuals too, because God promises salvation to all who believe, even though we continue to sin. So that's a roadmap for where we're going. Let's start by looking at the passage in the context of the Old Testament. So the passage is clearly emphasizing the military strength of the nation in the period in which this was written. So you can see this in two parts in particular. So if you look at verses 4 to 8, and do keep your Bibles open and follow along as we go. If you look at verses 4 to 8, it discusses military victories in the field. And if you look at verses 13 to 14, it discusses the defences, the mighty defences of Zion, Jerusalem. So let's look first at verses 4 to 8. These talk about a great military victory. A great army marched against the nation and was defeated. We know it's an impressive army because verse 4 tells us that it comes from multiple countries. This is a multinational coalition. It says kings joined forces in verse 4. There's also the comparison made in verse 7 to the ships of Tarshish. Now, this is slightly opaque for us now reading it, but those ships were known to be, in ancient times, particularly strong, robust, great merchant ships that sailed out of Tarshish. So, again, we're having this image of something that is particularly strong, particularly robust, but that has been shattered by the east wind, by God. Now, the psalm doesn't specify which victory is being referenced here, but elsewhere in the Bible, there's quite a few examples that could fit the description. So three of them would be in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We've got the defeat of the army led by the Ammonites. We've got in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a multinational coalition there, including Moabites and Ammonites, that's defeated. And then in 2 Kings chapter 19, we've got the defeat of the Assyrian Empire there. Any of those could potentially fit the description. We're told here that the enemy army wasn't just beaten, but was utterly routed. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. Verses 5 to 6. So this is a decisive victory that is being won here, all pointing towards the strength of Israel. If we then look to verses 13 and 14, these leave us in no doubt that the city defences of Zion, so if we move from the field to the city defences of Zion were impressive. In fact, the writer is so confident that they invite the original audience to go out and check it out for themselves if they aren't sure. Go have a walk around, see what you think. This again is pointing to the military strength of the nation and to its security against outside attack. And incidentally, also to its economic might, because only a wealthy city could afford to sustain such defences. So we're left here with the view that wherever we look, we have a strong nation here. We have a military power that is secure against external threat. So why, according to the psalm, does the nation enjoy this strength? Well, it's very clear that it comes from God. So if we take a few examples, if we look at verse 3, we can see that it says that God has shown himself to be her fortress. In verse 7, it's clear that it's God destroyed who got destroyed the attacking armies. You destroyed them. And in verse 9, verse 8, we see that it says that God makes the city secure forever. So it's clear that this is coming from God. It's because of God that the nation enjoys this military might. So why does God offer this security to the nation? Why this nation? And why not somewhere else, perhaps? Well, he does so in line with his covenant relationship with that nation, the ancient nation of Israel. So we know from elsewhere in the Bible that under this relationship, God promised to help the nation prosper. So if you want to check it out later, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. And there you'll see that verses 10 and 11, as an example, say, "Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity." Now we've got that clear promise there to the people. But it's not an unconditional promise. Did you notice at the start that then? God committed to do this, but it flowed from something. Something was required in return. That the people worship and obey him and only him. Verses 10 and 11 follow on from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9, which says, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him." So yes, God has promised this military strength, this prosperity to the nation. But they have to do something in return. And we see elsewhere in the Bible that God does withdraw his protection from the nation when they don't uphold their end of the covenant, when they don't keep his laws. So, for example, when Babylon conquers the nation and takes the Israelites off into captivity. But here, in this passage, we're seeing that at this time, the Israelites are honouring the covenant, and they're being rewarded, as promised, with the strength. So you see verse 1, "Great is the Lord." Verse 9, "God, we meditate on your unfailing love." Verse 11, "The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments." The Israelites are upholding their end of the covenant, and God accordingly is protecting them in line with that covenant relationship that he has with them. So how might the original audience of this psalm understood this? What might they think it would be telling them? Well, of course, any such theorizing can only be speculation. But I think that one reasonable interpretation would have been that this would be an uplifting reminder of God's protection and a reminder of God's loyalty to his covenant. It could have been a prompt to persevere in upholding their end of the bargain. And it could also have been a spur and encouragement to ensure that the next generation knows, so that they will enjoy its benefits too. "That you may tell them to the next generation, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." So we've seen, looking at the Old Testament context of this passage, that the psalm emphasizes the military strength of the nation, that it emphasizes its physical security in that way. It has explained that this comes from God, and it has, I would suggest, reminded the people to keep upholding their end of the covenant, to continue enjoying this protection. So now let's move into the second part of our time looking at this passage. We start to look at this in the New Testament context, in the context of Christ. And I'm going to start by pointing to a similarity and a difference. So in the context in which we now exist after Christ, God continues similarity. God continues to promise security to his people as part of his covenant relationship with them. But difference, the nature of the people and of that covenant has changed. So God continues to make promises, looking at that similarity first, to protect his people through into the New Testament. So, to give you a few examples, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 reminds us that the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes? Or Paul's question and exhortation in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So it's quite clear that that promise of protection is continuing, that that protection is promised to us, just as we saw it promised in verse 48. But there have been considerable changes brought about following Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So let's have a look at three of those. The people have changed. The people to whom the promise is made have changed. The threat has changed, what we're being protected against. And the nature of the protection has changed. We'll take those in turn. So first, the people have changed. So Psalm 48 is under the Old Testament. And so the relevant covenant that is made, that God has made, is with the Israelites. Now under this, God promised his favor and protection to that specific nation, to the descendants of a specific person. They were his people. But this is no longer the case. The promise is no longer made to the descendants of a specific person, to a specific nation. Jesus died not for one ethnic group, but for all, giving everyone the opportunity to be part of the people of God. And this is a truly radical change, that massive broadening of the scope of who God counted among his people. And it's hugely important for anyone not of Jewish descent, because it's our opportunity to become part of his people. Before Jesus, we could not be part of God's people, but now we can. And if you're not yet a Christian, I'd encourage you to grasp this point, this universal invitation. There are many things, many wonderful things that flow from being one of God's people. Most of all, the security of eternal life. These are things that are open to you too. Jesus has broken down the barriers that keep us apart from God. And all from any background, from any personal history, all who choose to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are his people. So think about whether that's an offer you want to accept. I believe it should be. So the people have changed. Secondly, the nature of the threat against which God is protecting us has changed. In the psalm we've just looked at, it's a physical threat that the nation is being protected against, the invasion of a foreign power. And because it's a physical threat against a nation, God's strength is demonstrated by military might, by great victories and strong defences. But now, the threat is spiritual, not physical. If you think back to those Bible verses of the promise of protection to New Testament people, we saw that it is the devil, the evil one, who threatens us now. The great risk to God's people is not that they will be destroyed by an invasion, but that they will be destroyed by the devil, that their faith will be lost, and that they will fall into hell. And more broadly, the threat is the loss of the spiritual war that rages, that souls will not be saved, that there will be no one to proclaim the word of God and no one to seek and save the lost. And so it is this spiritual threat, which is much more serious, that God promises to protect us from. It is this, it is these things that God promises will never happen. No one will take the sheep from Jesus' hands. A faithful remnant will remain. We have that security. Now, this doesn't mean we always feel that way. We may not always feel like our faith will continue to the end, that we'll be protected against the temptation, against the spiritual attack. We may not always feel like the church will resist those things. But this isn't about our feelings. It is about the fact of what God has promised. So even if we don't always feel those things, even if we don't always feel that that threat will be overcome, that doesn't alter the truth of what will happen. So, applying things to the New Testament, we saw a similarity in the ongoing promise of protection. But we've been looking at three differences. We've been looking at the people have changed. God's people are no longer defined by ethnicity, but by their faith in him. The threat has changed. It's now a spiritual rather than a physical threat. So let's look at how the protection has changed. Now, some change in the nature of God's protection is a consequence of the changing nature of the threat. A mighty city wall, a mighty army, is not going to be much help against a spiritual threat. So God no longer gives protection via physical bulwarks, but by spiritual ones. Look at the description of the armour of God. It's not chainmail that's being talked about in Ephesians. The Bible has replaced the battlement. Rather than our focus being the defences of a city, as is talked about in Psalm 48, where God dwelt, our mighty fortress is the person of Jesus, whose sacrifice of himself bought our spiritual security. But the nature of God's protection has not only changed in terms of how it's worked out, but it's also changed in terms of its conditionality. So as we discussed earlier, there was a level of conditionality under the Old Testament covenant. Protection was offered to the Israelites, and God promised to provide it while they followed his commands. But the Bible also gives us examples of where God withdrew it when they did not. We see in this psalm that they are honoring God, they are fulfilling his commands, and God is rewarding them with protection. But we also see the flip side, the Israelites disobeying God and God removing his protection with the Assyrian conquest. Or as we said earlier, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and carried the people off into exile. But this conditionality is no longer the approach. The protection God now offers is not dependent on how well we keep his commands. Indeed, his love for us is so great that he gave his only son, Jesus, to die for our sins, our failures to keep his commands. Jesus died for those so that we can be forgiven for them. As long as we have faith, as long as we accept that sacrifice, we are one of God's people. And regardless of how we live that out, regardless whether we live that out well or we fail, we will benefit from that protection. So what does this mean in practical terms? Now, we've seen the psalm speak of God's protection of his people against threats. We've reflected on how that applies to us now as the New Testament church. God continues to protect his people, but he does so as a church rather than a nation, against spiritual threats rather than physical occupation. So let's now, as we move towards the end, apply it to us. I'll talk about two ways in which we can do that, how it impacts each of us as individuals and how it impacts us corporately as a group. So let's think first about individuals. God's protection of our faith, that not a single sheep will be stolen out of Jesus' hands, is not based on our performance or the degree to which we succeed in obeying his commands. Regardless of how we do this, if we are one of his people, he will ultimately secure our faith and bring us to be with him in heaven. This should give us reassurance of our ultimate destiny, and it frees us from the fear about whether we've done enough to get past the heavenly bouncer. It gives us confidence in our ultimate destiny. Now, some question why God does this. Why would anyone follow his commands if he's so relaxed about it? Well, quite apart from the fact that we should want to follow his commands, and following his commands is a sign of our growing belief and faith in him, I'd say this to such people. Now, I've got little James. Which do you think is going to be the better way of bringing him up? Which is more likely to result in a children, soon, hopefully, who are fulfilled, who are secure, who are healthy, who are happy, and who choose to do the right thing? Should I withhold my love unless they perform to a certain standard? Should I require them to prove their worth before I will care for them? Or should I openly love them unconditionally so that they know they will always be loved? Yes, setting clear expectations and boundaries, but being clear that I love them anyway. I think most people would innately know that the second approach is the better one, both morally and practically. And so it's no surprise that God takes that approach. And like the child in the second example, his unconditional love frees us, it comforts us, it inspires us and encourages us to make the right choice. Secondly, let's think about how this impacts the church. So us, the corporate church, both here in Huntingdon and as a global body. Because God has made a promise to the church as well as the promises he's made to us individually. God has promised to sustain the faith and existence of the corporate church. There will always be a faithful church until Jesus returns, even if it is only a faithful remnant. God will preserve some number of people following him and proclaiming his name to the world until the last day. And again, that security, that comfort frees us. Corporately, it frees us to do two things as a church. Firstly, it frees us to firmly contend for the true faith. Knowing that God will preserve a faithful church, we can keep being that faithful church that holds to his teaching and to his word. God will not abandon us. Now, while God doesn't promise that that it will be easy for us individually, he does promise that it will not be in vain. Those whose hope is Jesus will not be put to shame. But this knowledge can prompt us not only to contend, but shape how we contend. If we truly believe that true faith will win out in the end, this will impact how we act. We will not fall into seeking to advance God's way through worldly schemes, falsely thinking that ends justify means. We will not worry about external consequences, or at least our worries will be lessened that standing firm may bring criticism, opposition, and persecution. We'll not even worry about the earthly consequences in the church, that some may depart the global church because we steadfastly contend for the faith. That is their choice to make. And so this gives us both an encouragement and a challenge. Yes, we are encouraged to persevere by the promise that it will not be in vain, that holding to Jesus will be seen to be right, that we will be victorious in the end. But we are also challenged. Do our lives, do we show by our lives that we really believe what we say we believe? Do we live as people with that confidence? Do we live like we know that God will win out in the end? So we know that God will preserve a faithful church. And so while contending for it firmly, we are free to do so in an honourable and Christ-like way. So what have we seen from today's passage? We've seen that God has defended his people in the past. He kept his promise. We see the example in this psalm, we see it in other passages in the Bible too. And as he kept that promise, so he will keep his promise to defend us. As verse 8 puts it, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Now, as that people, God makes us secure forever. He defends now not an earthly nation against invading armies, but citizens of a heavenly kingdom against spiritual attack. In doing so, he will protect us from the evil one so that we are not led away from the Lord, so that we remain faithful until the end, so that we find our place with Jesus in heaven. And he will maintain a faithful church until the last day, building us up as part of that church to contend for the faith once delivered firmly, but in a way that is honouring to God. And so, to answer that question that I posed at the start, because of God's promises and his examples of his trustworthiness in fulfilling his promises, we can have complete confidence that our faith, as individuals and corporately, will be preserved until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the protection that you have promised us. We thank you that you have always remained true to your word and recorded that for us so that we can have complete confidence that you will remain true to us. We thank you that you will be with us, strengthening us and encouraging us against attack. We ask that you build us all up, individually and corporately, to keep following you, Lord, until that day when you take us home to heaven. Amen.